Just and justifier. For Jesus' sake, God is both just and justifier. Everyone instinctively knows that justice matters. When someone commits a crime and is obviously guilty and walks from court unpunished, we instinctively feel that that is wrong. When someone receives a promotion that has not deserved it, we're irritated. When someone in sports commits a foul and gains an advantage but no penalty is imposed, the crowd is outraged. You can hear children on the playground protest saying, "That's not fair!" In the movie, we're relieved when justice triumphs. In politics, we're outraged when something that is wrong is never righted. We have an appetite for justice. All of us have a sense that right should be done. It comes from our conscience, from the fact that we are created in the image of God. We are a reflection of God Himself. Our desire for justice is an indication of our Maker, that He has formed our conscience. Drawing your attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And Martin Luther says of this section, the chief point and very central place of the epistle in the whole Bible. That's what this portion of Romans is, the chief point and very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. This portion is about God's justice, His fairness, His righteousness. Among other things, it asks the question, is God fair? We approach this text with three headings: the supremacy of God's justice, the scandal of God's mercy, and the solution of God's Son. Supremacy of God's justice. The theme of this paragraph is stated in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There's a great deal in these verses about us, some of the most precious and wonderful and relevant truths that we could ever consider. The passage is about our salvation. But that is not the overriding theme. There is a greater subject, a greater focus. In a sense, the passage is not primarily about us. It is about our God. It's about how important God is to be just and to seem to be just. The righteousness of God is revealed, verse 21. This is repeated in verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. Then on into verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. The righteousness of God is the dominant theme of this passage. This is one of the major truths of the Bible. God is good, God is holy, God is just. God is righteous. God's righteousness rewards the good and He punishes the evil. Never to the slightest degree does God confuse the two. He Himself has said in Exodus 32, verse 7, keep yourselves from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent with the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. God says, I will not justify the wicked. That would be an unrighteous thing to do. And God urges His people to imitate Him, to reflect His quality. We read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, about the work of the judges, which is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Not the reverse. Never to condemn the righteous, never to justify the wicked. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." For the wicked to be justified is something that God hates. It's against his holiness, against his justice. He declares his anger against those who commit such an abomination. Although people are often unjust, we innately know that justice is right and injustice is wrong. People who are not ashamed of much would be ashamed of being accused of being unjust. We know instinctively that this is right. God should be fair. He should be just. The thought of an unrighteous, almighty being is one of the most ultimate horrors. To imagine that the creator and the sustainer and the judge of all the world is not right is a nightmare. The moral fabric of the universe would be torn in pieces if God was not just. To that we cling, to that we expect from him. We say with Abraham, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God's righteousness and God's justice is supreme and unchallengeable. He must be just. From the supremacy of God's justice, we next think about the scandal of God's mercy. The scandal of God's mercy. We read in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 23, "There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are wicked." Every person has sinned. No one is righteous. The only exception is our Lord himself. God has said that he will not justify the wicked. However, we read that those who believe are freely justified freely by his grace. They are sinners. They are wicked. Nevertheless, they are justified. Justification is more than forgiveness. Picture a law court. Seen as a law court to understand justification. The criminal is on trial. The evidence against him is absolutely overwhelming. The judge rises to pronounce the verdict. The criminal himself has pled guilty. And the judge says, not only, "Not guilty of all charges." That would be a huge scandal itself. But also, "I find him righteous. He is not only innocent of every charge, he is admirable, holy, good, commendable in every way." Westminster Shorter Catechism 33 tells us that just in justification, God pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. The guilty criminal leaves the court without a stain on his character. Even more, he departs with the praise and commendation of the judge. Is that fair? Is that just? We often take forgiveness for granted. We're so familiar with forgiveness that we forget how shocking it is. Forgiveness is astounding. I think of it as something natural, something inevitable. An example, Heinrich Heine, a famous 19th century German poet, allegedly spoke these last words, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." Heine thought that God's purpose was to forgive everybody. Even more blasphemously, in the 20th century, English poet W.H. Auden cynically said, "I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. Really, the world is admirably arranged." Even to some degree among the people of God, we fail to marvel at the wonder of forgiveness and justification. This is due in part to our failure to grasp the infinite, terrifying holiness of God. We do not understand His holiness. We do not think about it. We do not reflect that our God is a consuming fire. Before this God, the angels themselves cover their faces. We act and speak as if it were a little thing for God to forgive, a natural thing. We fail to come to terms with what the Puritans called the plague of plagues, the odiousness, the horribleness, the wickedness of our sin. Professor John Murray writes, "The reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century is that we are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God, of His majesty and holiness. And sin, if reckoned at all, is little more than misfortune or maladjustment. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the hideousness of sin. Without meaning to, we take these things as a matter of fact. This is the hope of the man on the street, if he thinks about God at all, that he can ignore God all his life, he can break God's commandments, and somehow at the end, because God is love, God will simply forgive him and pardon all his sins. We need to let it sink into our minds how shocking it is for God to act this way. What would you think of an earthly judge who did this? A judge who lets an obvious self-confessed criminal walk free from the court with words of commendation, does not deserve to sit on the bench. He is an unjust judge. Now, instead of diminishing the contrast, the Bible makes it more startling. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 24, "We are justified freely." The Greek word for freely means for nothing, for no cause, for no reason. The same word is used in John 15:25, where our Lord is quoting Psalm 69, verse 4. "They hated me without a cause." Paul is saying here that we are justified freely, without a cause. There is no cause in you. There is no cause in me. There is absolutely nothing in you or me that could persuade, induce, or enable God to justify us. There is nothing. If someone were to look at you or me and ask, "Why has God justified that person?" The answer is, there is no reason to justify, but there is every reason to condemn. God justifies us without a cause in us. In Romans chapter 4, Paul speaks of King David. David has gone far into sin. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah murdered. David says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." David is stating, "I have murdered, but God is not going to count it against me. I have taken another man's wife, but God will not reckon it against me." Isn't that a surprising statement? God is described in Romans 4, verse 5 as He who justifies the ungodly. Imagine yourself at Calvary. Imagine yourself observing the crucifixion of Jesus and men on either side of him. Imagine also standing at the cross and observing the crucifixion of Christ is a scribe, an elder in the synagogue. He has never believed in Christ. He has rejected him, but he's a good husband. He's a kind father. He's an honest man. He's upright. He's done his duty. He's not a believer, but he's a moral, respectable man. Hanging on the cross is the Osama bin Laden of his day. This man is a terrorist, not just a thief, but also a murderer. He was arrested with Barabbas. But before the end comes, Jesus says to this terrorist murderer who has never done one good thing for God and has never obeyed in all of his life one commandment, the Lord says to this wicked man, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today." However, the respectable, moral, upright elder in the synagogue, unless he's converted, is cast into the flames of hell forever. Isn't that surprising? Isn't there something scandalous about the phrase, "him who justifies the ungodly"? It doesn't make any sense to us. In fact, it seems wrong. Doesn't God seem to say one thing but do another? He says, "I will not justify the wicked." But then he does justify the wicked. At first glance, it seems to be a massive inconsistency. Isn't it a scandal? We are outraged when a drunk driver or a child molester goes free. But is this what God does? The Roman Catholic Church accused the reformers of the error of legal fiction. How could God declare that you are just when in fact you are still sinful? Is this a fiction unworthy of God? This seems to make God a liar. There are intelligent, serious people who believe justification by faith is profoundly immoral. You have a point. This upset people in Paul's day. They thought that it was subversive and unethical teaching. Roman Catholic theologians throughout history have protested, if you tell people to believe in Jesus and you will go to heaven, what sort of religion is that? What sort of God is that? You don't even have to try to be good. The charge is brought against the doctrine of justification by legalism, that justification is immoral. Think about this. Never take justification for granted. Justification is a marvelous miracle. How can God justify the wicked without God's character destroyed? How can God be both just and the justifier? We thought about the supremacy of God's justice, scandal of God's mercy. We come to the solution of God's Son. The solution of God's Son. Paul writes in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Propitiation? Propitiation means turning away anger. A wife asks her husband to be home at a certain time. She's making a special meal. She's invited friends. However, he gets busy. He carelessly forgets. He realizes an hour later he should have been home. The meal is ruined. His wife is upset. He opens the door and reaches around for an expensive bouquet of flowers. That's his propitiation, his attempt to turn aside just anger. To propitiate is to turn away anger. God is angry. Psalm 7, verse 11 records, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. We often hear that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. That is not accurate. Sin is not an abstraction. It cannot be separated from the person who commits it. God is angry with sinners, fiercely, intensely angry with them. He is right to be angry with them. If you are not in Christ, God is angry with you. His wrath burns against you at this moment. There is not only something in us that needs to be resolved, there is something in God that needs to be resolved before there can be peace between us. One Puritan wrote, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,' could not say, 'Let there be forgiveness.' He could create all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good, but he cannot speak forgiveness into being. Justice has to be satisfied by the appropriate punishment. Every transgression and penalty must be paid. Only then can God fairly and righteously lay aside his anger toward us." The gospel tells us that this has happened in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom God sent forth as a propitiation. Verse 25, Romans 3:25. The word propitiation is used in the Old Testament of the mercy seat, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the Holy of Holies. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat by the priest. In Romans 3, Paul speaks of what results from the sprinkling of blood. God's anger is satisfied. God's wrath is pacified. That satisfaction is the result of the blood of the Son of God. This is the great principle behind the sacrifices. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." This is the explanation of the death of Jesus, the Son of God. His death was a propitiation. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 9, "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. John writes in 1 John 1:7, "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Here is the payment. Here is the propitiation. The infinite Son of God, the perfect righteous one, by his life and death atoned completely for all the sins of all those who trust in him. The punishment was fearful, unimaginable in its extent and intensity. Isaiah wrote, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. He did not spare his own son. The penalty was fully imposed. The price was fully paid. God's justice was utterly satisfied. Jesus cried, 'It is finished.'" Paul writes in Romans 3:24, "We have the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Martin Luther said, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, but have given to me what I was not." Our justification is wonderful, but there is something more wonderful. Our justification means that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Lord took our sins upon himself. All the Gospels stress his remarkable silence at his trial. Silence as a lamb. Isaiah prophesied, "As a sheep before his shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so the Gospels record as follows. But Jesus kept silent, Matthew 26. He answered nothing, Matthew 27. But Jesus still answered nothing, Mark 15. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing, Luke 23. Jesus gave him no answer, John 19. Why did he say nothing? Because he was guilty. Two charges were brought against our Lord, that of rebellion against Rome and that of blasphemy against God. Those represent the sins of Adam. He rebelled against his Maker and he sought to be like God. We say it carefully, as our Lord took upon himself our sins, as he became the sin bearer, it was just for God to punish him. He was not an innocent party because he was bearing our iniquity. Therefore, it is equally just for God to forgive us because our sins have already been punished in Christ. That is the glorious solution. God himself has satisfied his own justice in himself. God has been true to himself. God has not denied himself. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. He is at the same time inflexibly holy, terrifying, and absolutely just, and at the same time infinitely and graciously merciful. The psalmist says, Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. He is both just and also justifier. It is often alleged that the idea of propitiation is incompatible with divine love. That is why it is left out of so many modern translations. However, there is not a shred of linguistic evidence. In fact, propitiation is the supreme evidence of God's love. John wrote, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you understand how the glory of God is revealed in the cross? Behold the breathtaking, unimaginable way in which God can forgive sinners. It brings us to our knees in worship and humility. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Zacharias Recitus, in his commentary in the Heidelberg Catechism, wrote, "The blood of Christ is the satisfaction on account of which God receives us into his favor and which he imputes to us, as it is said, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, both of commission and omission." The following illustrates the unique satisfaction of the blood of Christ. In one of their periodic efforts to eradicate religious belief in the Soviet Union, the Communist Party sent KGB agents into the nation's churches on a Sunday morning. One agent was struck by the deep devotion of an elderly woman who was kissing the feet of a life-size carved statue of Christ on the cross. "Babushka, grandmother, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our Communist Party?" "Why, of course," she replied, "but only after you have crucified him." It is an unrivaled wonder that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is no other God who has wounds. If you are not a believer, do you understand how utterly impossible, unthinkable it is for you in yourself to ever be forgiven? It cannot happen. It will not happen. Do not delude yourself. Do not think that somehow at the end God will lay aside his justice and deny himself when his only Son bore sin. The Father punished him to the full. The righteousness of God is that which he cannot compromise, because he cannot deny himself. The righteousness of God requires the condemnation of everyone not in Christ. I urge you to flee from the wrath to come and to reach that point when you know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, Perhaps you are deeply troubled by your sins and your sinfulness. Perhaps you're unsure of forgiveness. You know that God is merciful, but you're not convinced that you are forgiven. One of the martyrs burned to death in 1855 under Mary Tudor was the mighty preacher Hugh Latimer. In one of his most famous sermons, he wrote, "Our Savior maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be harmful to us." Heidelberg Catechism 60 asks, "How art thou righteous before God?" The answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sin, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart." Here are two quotations from careful, cautious theologians. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "If the righteousness be adequate, and if the imputation be made on adequate grounds and by competent authority, the person to whom the imputation is made has a right to be treated as righteous." John Murray, in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, writes, "The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness of his perfect obedience, a righteousness undefiled and undefilable, a righteousness which not only warrants the justification of the ungodly, but one that elicits and constrains such justification. God cannot but accept into his favor those who are invested with the righteousness of his own Son." Isn't that staggering? There's something that can be confusing about the phrase limited atonement. Do you understand what that means? There's something odd about using the term limited when we think about the death of the Son of God. Although it is limited in design, it is not limited in value or worth. A probing question to a candidate for the ministry might be asked this: if God the Father had elected more, would God the Son have had to suffer more? The correct answer is no, because of the infinite value of the atonement. There is enough in the death of Christ to redeem a million worlds if it had been God's purpose. Do you believe that God regards you as if you had never sinned and always obeyed? John writes in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Notice that John does not say faithful and loving, or faithful and kind, or faithful and merciful. All that is true. But John says, faithful and just. He forgives us because he is just. Atonement for sin has been accomplished in the death of Christ. Christ paid the penalty for sin. Therefore, it would be unjust for God not to forgive those who have true faith in Christ. A militant atheist once asked an old Scottish lady, What would you say if after you trusted Christ, God were to cast you away at the end? She replied, he would lose more than I. He would no longer be just. Think about it. Apart from Christ, God's righteousness threatens us. God's righteousness terrifies us. The sinner is scared that God is righteous. But in Christ, the very same righteousness protects us, assures us, consoles us, comforts us, and convinces us that we are saved. Not just because God is merciful, but because God is just, holy, righteous. God is true to his word. James Buchanan, in his book, The Doctrine of Justification, writes movingly, "What unspeakable peace may dawn upon the soul when it is enabled to see that the same justice which might have been glorified in the punishment of the sinner may now be still more glorified in his pardon." Isn't that great? When God receives us into heaven, the angels are not going to just say, "God, you are loving, you are merciful." They're going to say, "God, you are righteous. God, you are true. God, you are just." Buchanan goes on, "All the attributes of God which were formerly arrayed against us are now in Christ the firmest ground of our confidence and hope." We want God to be absolutely righteous. We want God to be absolutely just. We don't want him to overlook sin because Christ has paid for sin. Buchanan says, "The flaming sword of justice which once menaced us has been converted into the shield and buckler for our protection and defense. The righteousness of God, that is the solid ground, the divinely provided and approved ground for our justification, what God has done in Jesus Christ." J. Gresham Machen dictated a telegram to his colleague John Murray. These were Machen's final words. He wrote, "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." We trust in God's mercy. We trust in God's love. Now, in Christ, we trust in his justice. We rejoice in his justice. We hope in his justice. We praise him through all eternity that he is just. That justice in Christ guarantees and secures our salvation. The attributes of God are not at war. There's no dichotomy in God. In order for God to forgive us, he doesn't have to ignore his justice. In salvation, all the glorious attributes of God shine forth in full splendor. They are in harmony and complement with each other. In our salvation, God is not only infinitely merciful, but he's also infinitely righteous. This vanishes the fears of the believer. If you are in Christ, God is just. August Toplady, an 18th century Anglican clergyman, who was a major Calvinistic opponent of John Wesley, wrote the following insightful poem in 1777. "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured, the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear of banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." We've thought about the supremacy of God's justice, the scandal of God's mercy, the solution of God's Son. Are you absolutely clear and convinced that your righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ and only Jesus, his life and his death? With new realization, use those most glorious words which so often conclude our prayers. In Jesus' name and for his sake. That's not just a concluding phrase to end prayers. That's one of the greatest pleas you can offer. Dear Lord, I ask you to forgive me in Jesus' name and for his sake. If you can sincerely request this, you have God's salvation because you are trusting in the righteousness of Christ. For Jesus' sake, God is both just and justifier. O Lord our God, we marvel at the clarity of your word. We understand how important that justice would prevail. We feel innately in our own lives when things do not seem to be right or true or just. And we criticize those who do not act justly and we condemn them. And then when we turn to the scriptures, we begin to see that our justification expands beyond forgiveness. It includes not only pardoning us of our sins, but also accounting us as righteous in your sight. And then we begin to see that the transformation is possible because you have accomplished that righteousness by laying our sins upon your Son and punishing him to the utmost. And because Jesus endured that punishment, you may declare us right with you as we trust in the righteousness of Christ. Gracious God, as we think about this doctrine, I plead that you would open the ears of your people. Those who have wondered about whether or not they can do enough to please God and so win his favor, may they set aside their ungodly attempts and rest in the righteousness of Christ. And Father, those who have been distraught by their own sins, by the consciousness of their misdeeds, the failures that have occurred in their life, may they with renewed gratitude turn unto you with thanksgiving and knowledge that the scriptures declare the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the righteousness of your people as you account it to them by faith. And so grant that we as a congregation might grow together, might understand that there is a living dynamic by which has transformed us from those who were hostile and against you to those who are now brought into your presence because you have both changed our hearts and you have satisfied your divine justice. And we reflect upon all of this is because of the revelation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would seal to our hearts both an awareness of justice, awareness of the mercy of God, and an awareness of the grand purpose in revealing your Son, that we might have life evermore. I ask your mercy on this congregation as they seek another location in which to meet. I ask your mercy upon the pastor of the sessions, the elders, the deacons, for the committees. I plead, Lord God, for our families, our extended families. Many are the cares and mercies. But in all of these, how we plead that a clear understanding of justification might cause us with renewed praise and adoration. Thank you for what you have accomplished and grant that we might rest in the righteousness of Christ. Grant us this faith, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen.